Would God the Father require something from His children if it weren't possible? He told Abraham, "Walk before me and be thou perfect." And then Jesus told us, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." So is something getting lost in translation here? Can a Christian really be perfect? I want to know. Welcome to the Doctrine of Christ. In this episode, we're going to discuss how a Christian can be perfect before the Lord. It's not something that gets taught very often, so let's get right to it. Get out your Bibles, your pen and your paper, take plenty of notes. Let's grow together. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect.
We want to welcome everyone to this episode of the Doctrine of Christ. This evening, we're going to be going back in time, and we're going to be looking at a doctrine that is no longer taught in Christianity. That is the doctrine of Christian perfection. We're going to be showing you the men of old that taught it, what the doctrine means, and why we need to bring this doctrine back. And we're going to begin with the doctrine of Christ, obviously, in Matthew 28, and we're going to remind ourselves of His command in the Great Commission. In Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. And it's our mandate to teach people to observe all things that He commanded. That's the commission upon us. And we're going to be looking at a command of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. And this is not a suggestion. This is a command. And let's read the scripture, which is going to be the topic of tonight's study, Christian perfection, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, as we unpack this teaching this evening, this is a doctrine that John Wesley was most known for. John Wesley and those that were sent out by him to minister. It was also taught by the Puritans. And this doctrine is firmly rooted in the doctrine of Christ. And as the evangelical church in America and in the world, as they have gone from the doctrine of Christ, this doctrine has become completely lost. And we're going to be explaining how. Just like we talked about the Puritan doctrine of meditation, you don't hear it anymore. We need to understand why that's important, why it needs to come back. Now, I want to read from the introduction of John Wesley's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. This is why I get along with John Wesley so well. He says, "Let us observe who it is that is speaking here, that we may take heed how we hear. It is the Lord of heaven and creator of all the earth, who as such has a right to dispose of all His creatures, the Lord our governor." You know, we need to pay attention because it's the creator that is speaking. "We may lastly observe how our Lord teaches here, and surely, as at all times, so particularly as at this, He speaks as never man spake, not as the holy men of old, although they also spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, not as Peter or James or Paul or John. They were indeed wise master builders in the church, but still in this, in the degrees of heavenly wisdom, the servant is not as his Lord." John Wesley understood that in the words of Christ, this was the way to understand all of the Word of God. It was supreme. No one ever spoke like he spoke. Not Peter, James, John, Moses. They were great men of God, spoke by the Holy Ghost. But when we see the preeminence of the doctrine of Christ, then the revelation begins to come. I want to begin by reading another little statement from a book that was written in 1792 by a young man that began preaching in England in 1792. It's a name that almost no one would recognize. Richard Treffry was his name. But I want to read a couple statements that he made just to get the focus of how Christ-centered these men were, how much things have changed. You see, Jimmy, when we talk about the doctrine of Christ, we didn't make this stuff up. You know, we weren't the ones that began it. This is, I did a presentation at a conference called the Doctrine of Christ and the Apostolic Fathers, where it was there at the very beginning. It's been there throughout the history of the church. In these last days of apostasy, it is gone. This is what Mr. Treffley said. He said, Christianity is the doctrine of Christ. It comprises not only what he taught during his personal ministry upon the earth, but all that had been previously shewed concerning him by the mouth of all his prophets. And Christianity is the doctrine of Christ, Mr. Treffley said. And he says, Christianity being the doctrine of Christ, we infer that Christian perfection implies a conformity to the will of Christ in all that relates to inward and outward holiness, to the temper of our minds and the conduct of our lives. Christianity is the doctrine of Christ. So Christian perfection, it would naturally follow, is our conformity unto him in all things. Now,
yep. When I was looking up that word, just perfect in the Strong's, it's the word 5046, and one of the definitions was complete in Christian character.
Yeah, and we're going to hopefully to really bring this out. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. And let's look at verse 12. And we're going to see what we're not saying. You know, to understand what we are saying here, we're going to have to say what we're not saying. And we're not saying that anyone can ever be angelically perfect. You know, like we're going to be perfect in the sense that we're not ever do anything wrong. That's not what we're saying. And we're not saying that Christian perfection puts an individual to a state where they can never be tempted or mess up. We are not saying that at all. And we need to make that clear so that people won't be confused about what we are saying. Now, in this passage in Philippians, we're going to see the word perfect used twice by the Apostle Paul in two different ways. And this is going to help us to understand the concept of Christian perfection. In Philippians, beginning in verse 12 of the third chapter, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. So the Apostle Paul, you know, just like I said, he doesn't want anyone to think he is angelically perfect or perfect in the sense that Christ could be. He said, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ. But I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark. Perfection is the mark we press toward. Now, Paul said, you know, I'm not there, and we never can be there, but it's the mark that we press toward. We don't have a low standard. We have the highest of all standards that we press toward. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, get ready for this. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Now, there's a sense in which a believer is not perfect in the absolute sense, but yet Paul said, let us therefore, as many as be perfect. Now, this is what we need to really unpack, what Christian perfection in the sight of God is. And this is going to be an absolute blessing for us. I want to read from a book by a man by the name of George Peck. And he wrote a book called Christian Perfection. There were entire books, multiple ones, written on this subject. Richard Treffley wrote his book. It was entitled A Treatise on Christian Perfection. It was written in 1792. The book I'm holding in my hand now was written in 1842 by George Peck. It's entitled Christian Perfection. And I will read from verse 53. Now, here's one of the things that's a big issue with this doctrine. When we say the word perfect, you know, we recoil. You know, and I mean, we don't want to go around saying we're perfect, do we? And
in English, that word has a meaning, you know, perfect. It means no mistakes. And, you know, that's just our, I guess, just part of our translation issue, right?
Well, yeah, in a sense.
I mean, that's why we recoil, I think, you know, or that's why we shrink back when we hear that, because we just think perfect means perfect. No flaws, no mistakes, no sin.
And Mr. Peck here is addressing the word perfect and how we recoil from it. And we will want to say that it just means complete or it just means mature. And when we go away from the word perfect, perfect is the perfect word for this. Excuse the pun. But this is what Mr. Peck.
I see what you did there.
Yeah, I was being a little punny there, ain't I?
You're punny.
I'm a very punny guy, and I would also say that a person that's really striving for Christian perfection, oh, I'm perfect, you know, you're not, I mean, when you see this kind of stuff, you know that that person is just not getting there or not getting the idea. But this is what Mr. Peck said. Many stagger at the term perfection in Christianity because they think that what is implied in it is inconsistent with the state of probation and savors of pride and presumption. But we must take good heed how we stagger at any word of God, and much more how we deny or fritter away the meaning of his sayings, lest he reprove us and we be found liars before him. But it may be that the term is rejected because it is not understood. Let us examine its import. The word perfection in reference to any person or thing signifies that such a person or thing is complete or finished. We are finished in the sense that God is not holding any of our imperfections against us. Now, in the word mature, you know, a lot of people say that perfection just means mature. Now, words are important. And let's just get out our 1852 Webster's Dictionary and let's look at the word mature. And complete doesn't really do it either, because a lot of things that are complete aren't perfect. The Russian army could be complete, but it's not the thing. We can be a complete mess. And the word mature, in Webster's, it means to ripen, to hasten to a perfected state. So if we're maturing, we're not perfect. We're on our way to it. So that doesn't do it. The word complete doesn't do it. To mature means to advance toward perfection. And the only perfect word for what Christ is saying is perfect. So this is what we have to fix our mind on, that God wants us to press toward perfection. Now, in Colossians chapter 4 and 12, and this is distinguished in Scripture and the Bible, and especially now in other translations, these words blur, and you don't get the distinguishing that you do in the King James. But look in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, the Scripture says here, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Perfect and complete are both good, but they're two different things. There's a difference between being complete and mature and being perfect. There's a lot of people that we could say are mature, but they have no idea of the concept of Christian perfection. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, and this is how important this doctrine is. We saw in the Great Commission, we are commanded to teach what he commanded. And this is a command. It's not a suggestion. Be ye therefore perfect. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, this is what Paul said was the goal of his teaching and preaching, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. No inconsistency here. It's emphasized over and over in the Word of God. Now, another concept we need to sort out in our mind, and another place where the lines blur, is between purity and maturity. There are things that we only learn through life lessons. And hopefully, when you get to be a gray hair, you've lived enough life to where you've learned a few things. You mature. And there's some things you only learn with time. But you can be a Christian one day old, and you can be pure as the driven snow. Purity does not relate to maturity. It is something that we get from the blood of Christ. When we put our faith in that we are washed clean, and thereby we become perfect in his sight. Now let's go to the text in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, and these concepts are so clear. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. It doesn't say cleanse us from some sin. It says it cleanseth us from all sin. Our sin is perfectly covered in the sight of God if we walk in the light as he is in the light. And that's what we're trying to do. We're making every effort here for us to get in the light of Christ in the doctrine that he said. And this is what Mr. Treffley said, that Christian perfection is conformity to the will of Christ. And this is it, you see. And we can walk in the light as he is in the light, and we're not going to be absolutely perfect. But if we are really doing that from a pure heart, God is going to look upon us as perfect. We set our standards high, and we know what the mark is. The mark is Christ, and that's our goal. So there we go. Now, in verse 8, he comes right back. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And that sin is our sinful nature. We're not talking about acts of sin. We're talking about our fallen nature that will always be with us. So anytime someone says, know, I don't have my fallen nature anymore. You know, they're really deceived. But it's also a deception to think that we cannot be cleansed from all sin. Now, in verse 9, which is a scripture that we all should use a lot, there's two things here. And we think of forgiveness real easy, but we don't think about the second thing in this verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to, number one, forgive us our sins, and number two, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just like it said in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we are cleansed from all sin, you see. And it is this cleansing. You see, we can ask for, if we have a problem in a certain area, whatever it might be, and there could be a thousand things that people could put in to this scenario, but we can ask forgiveness for doing something. But if we don't address that thing in our heart that made us do it, we're not getting to the root of the problem. So we need to not only pray for forgiveness, but also for cleansing. And that's when we begin to get to the root of the problem, and we can begin to seriously to begin to conform ourselves into the image of Christ.
Sometimes I wonder about, as I pray every day, I find myself always asking him to cleanse me every day. Is that right? Or is that me not having faith or believing my salvation? Am I overstating the obvious? I mean, what do you think about that?
Well, I think it's absolutely right. This is something we can't overdo. John Fletcher, who was John Wesley's friend, John Wesley called him Holy Fletcher because he said he never heard him speak an improper word.
Wow.
And these men spent hours together. They would ride on horseback more than we'd go in our cars. I mean, in all kinds of weather. And, you know, John Wesley was blown away with this guy. But Jonathan Fletcher said every night he would pray the Lord's Prayer and he would ask for forgiveness and cleansing. So we're not overdoing it. Now, we're going to be talking about the deep scrubby-dub. Now, there's the prayer, and then there's the deep scrubby-dub. Now, we need both of those things because this is working at the iniquities that are in our heart. And I'm going to be showing why we're going to have to issue a listener warning on this, because this lesson could be dangerous.
Uh-oh. You know,
it could mess up your hair. It could embarrass you. And it could have a reaction with you. So we're gonna have to be a warning. But this is the idea. You know, our perfection consists in that we set our mark and our goal on the one that is perfect, and that we're striving from a heart of love. We're going to see that love is the key to this thing, and just exactly where that love comes from. Now, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and 23. And this is one of the most clearly stated biblical doctrines. We're going to show it in the Old Testament, and we're going to just show it all across the board. It's all over our Bibles. And 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's another word, blameless. Now, I know that you're not perfect, and you know that I'm not perfect, yet we don't blame one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. And when you and I love one another, we're not going to blame one another for our shortcomings, because we know that we all have them. And this is the way that Christian perfection works with God. It says, and let's read it again, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's relate this to the law, and let's get some concrete examples of people in Scripture that were said to be blameless and perfect. And there's a lot of them, and it's unavoidable in Scripture. Now, let's go to the Gospel of Luke, and let's go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, and let's look at verses 5 and 6. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the courts of Abia, and his wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. When the father looked down on Zacharias and Elizabeth, he had no fault to find with their servant service to him. Now, I just know, and we all know, they weren't absolutely perfect people, and they didn't do every little thing right. But because they loved God and did everything they knew to do, God looked upon them as perfect. Now, let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 13 and verse 10. And this is the element that makes Christian perfection perfect. And without this, there is no Christian perfection that's even to be sought in the life of an individual. And we know the text in Romans chapter 13 and verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And Zacharias and Elizabeth, they loved God, and they were from a heart of love doing everything they knew to do. So therefore, they were blameless. Now, this is the high mark that we press toward right here, that we let God fill our hearts with love, that we can fulfill the law toward our neighbor and toward God, with no conviction in our heart that we know of, that we're not doing what the Father would desire for us to do in any situation.
David, I think our next DOC just made itself known.
What's that?
When I'm reading the end of that scripture right there, when it says love is fulfilling of the law, I'm just reminded, Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law.
I am.
So maybe this is leading right into that. Maybe that should be our next DOC. What does fulfilling the law mean?
Yeah. And I think that's a great segue. And, you know, this is something that we've talked about a lot. And this is another one of the big reasons why there's such a mess in the American church, is that they have thrown this doctrine of Christ overboard also.
Yeah. I really feel like we should do that.
Well, that's what we'll do then.
Okay.
That's absolutely what we'll do. I agree totally. Now let's get a little help from Matthew Henry.
Matthew Henry.
I do too. He's a good man. Romans 13:10, Matthew Henry. This proves that love is the fulfilling of the law, answers all the end of it. For what else is that but to restrain us from evil doing? Now, if we have love towards someone, we're not going to do evil toward them.
Right.
That's the only way to fix that. And says, and to constrain us to well-doing. And when we have love, we're going to want to do good for God or individuals as we can. Love is living, active principle of obedience. Now, boy, this is one to write down on your notepad. Love is a living, active principle of obedience.
I think I remember Jesus saying, if you love me, keep my commandments.
There you go.
I think that means obedience, right?
Yeah. And we could also say, if you don't love him, you can't keep his commandments.
Wow.
Because only love fulfills the law. And until love becomes like Brother Henry said, the living, active principle of obedience. This is it. And it's so simple, but because the doctrine of Christ has been shelved, these things aren't even talked about. Love is a living, active principle of obedience to the whole law, to the whole law. Mm. It'll keep you from doing wrong when you shouldn't. It'll help you to do right when you should. It's all there. The whole law is written in the heart if the law of love be there.
Wow.
And the law in our heart, the law of love, the fulfilling of the law. This is so simply stated, but it is so profound to the understanding that it is just so just such a huge concept.
Yeah.
1 Peter 1:2. Now let's begin. We're going to connect another doctrinal point. We're going to show the connection between love and the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is the vehicle whereby we allow love to enter in our heart in such a way that we can fulfill the law. Now let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Now here again, sanctification, which is being set apart, means we are set apart unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood. Now here's another key ingredient. It is the blood and the Spirit. This is only accomplished. We saw that in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood cleanses us. Now the Spirit connects with the blood, and the Spirit also connects with love. And these are all intertwined in this relationship as the Spirit of God is shed abroad on our hearts. Let's read this again. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. In the book of Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, the text says here, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The love of God is shed abroad. Now that means it's just swoosh. It's just totally our heart is just inundated with the love of God. It's shed abroad. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, the Holy Ghost is the agent by which this love is shed in our hearts. Now, we know and we understand that we can quench the Holy Ghost. We can grieve the Holy Ghost. And you see, this doesn't mean when you're born again that this all works like automatic transmission, but we have to yield to what God desires us to do. Just because God is shedding the love of God abroad on our heart doesn't mean that we can't grieve that and go against what that love is directing us to do. So there's a yielding on our part that has to take place. God will do it. I mean, he does it. It's through salvation, the blood, and the Holy Ghost. But as this love is shed abroad on our hearts, we have to yield to it and not fight it. And that's all we got to do. We just have to give up, Jimmy, and let it roll. But that's easier said than done for our stubborn.
Again, the first thing Jesus said was, deny yourself, follow me.
Yeah.
Because that's what you just said. We got to give ourselves up.
Yeah. And this is a text that you alluded to just a moment ago, 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. Now, boy, that's a statement that makes a lot of people angry, but it doesn't mean it's not true just because people get mad at it.
Yeah.
He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Anyone that thinks that Christianity doesn't result in obedience is a liar. And boy, there's way too much of that. And anyone that says that the goal of our obedience is not the absolute perfection of Christ, that's a lie also.
David, it's hard to go against all these scriptures.
Yeah. I mean,
it's so plain as day.
Yeah. The Bible says what it says.
Yeah.
People just don't want what the Bible says.
Yeah.
And what we're saying here, oh, it's been taught. It's been taught. We're not the first, thank God. We've got godly men and women to look back who have, we can use to sharpen our iron on. And we're going to look at some more. But the, I mean, this is one of the most clearest doctrines in the Word of God.
Yeah.
In verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, the word of Jesus, the doctrine of Christ, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. You see, love fulfills the law. Love is shed abroad on our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Christ is the goal of our perfection. And when we keep his word, in him verily, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And you see, the love of God's perfect, but it's not perfect in us. And that's our goal, is to obey perfectly what Christ said, and let the love of God shed abroad by the Holy Ghost perfect his word in us, in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked.
Part of the doctrine of Christ, as you always say, is the example of Christ, how he lived. Yeah. And it's well documented that he lived completely obedient to God, and he loved God completely. He spent hours with him in prayer. There's so many examples of just how he lived.
Yeah. And we're back to the C, the D, and the E again.
Yeah, C, D, and E.
Doctrine and example of Christ. And if that's why I say that over and over and over, because when them dots connect, it's game over and everything falls in place in the life of a believer. I don't want anyone to ever say I don't read modern books. This book was a new one. It was written in 1892. And this book.
Hey, you know, the Westcott and Hort had been out corrupting people by then. Are you sure?
Yeah.
This is all right.
In 1881, this is 11 years after the text came out, of J.A. Wood, John Allen Wood. The name of the book is Perfect Love. And this is what he says. He gives his definition, and it's a real, real good one. He says, negatively, it is that state of positive grace which excludes all sin from the heart. Positively, it is the possession of pure love to God. Just pure love to God. In him is the love of God perfected. What's our goal? To let the love of God be perfected in us. That's it. John Wesley said, if anyone is seeking after anything but more love, he's seeking after the wrong thing. Blessed are the pure in heart. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Love is the fulfilling of the law. John Wesley put it like this. He says, it is the loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. This implies that no wrong temper, none contrary to love, remains in the soul, and that all the thoughts, words, and actions are governed by pure love. It is love governing the heart and life, running through all our tempers, words, and actions. Now, that is just so similar to what Brother Henry said. I want to just say this again. This is what we're talking about in a nutshell. It couldn't be said any better. It is love governing the heart and life, running through all our tempers, words, and actions. That is Christian perfection.
Well, you just reminded me of 1 Corinthians 13, the whole definition of love. And love is patient, love is kind, love is all those things.
And will we mess up? Sure we will. But what do we do when we mess up?
We repent immediately. We live a life of repentance.
Yeah, we go right back, like the DOC in repentance. Yep. We go right back to 1 John 1:9, forgiveness, cleansing. Then we go right back to 1 John 1:7, walking in the light.
David,
you know, we fall down, we don't stay there.
There's not one day that goes by that something happens in my life that I'm not reminded of one of our DOCs so far.
Oh, yeah.
And they've just been so instrumental in my life. And I just pray that they're having the same effect on everybody else, because like I mentioned before, the day I blew up at this guy, I got mad at him. I mean, you know, really for no good reason. I was just thinking about myself, apparently. And the doctrine of repentance, the doctrine of repentance, that whole episode just came to my mind. And you know, I just immediately repented. And I just love that the Holy Spirit is, you know, reminding me of stuff almost instantaneous now.
Yeah.
And he might have always been doing that, David, but I'm listening for it now. Maybe I wasn't listening for it before.
Well, and just like Jesus said in the doctrine of Christ, the way the Holy Spirit works is he will bring to our remembrance all things whatsoever I have said to you. You have to know it before you can remember it.
Right. That's true.
The more you study the doctrine of Christ, the more you open up your life to the working of the Spirit of God.
That's exactly what's happening to me right now.
Yeah. And when we blow it, like you give your example, and I could give mine, and everybody could give theirs. When we blow it like that, and we pray for not only forgiveness, but cleansing, it's going to be a lot harder for us to mess up again. When we allow the love of God to flood our hearts and to govern our tempers, it's going to help us. It's going to help us, you see, to get not just the forgiveness, but the cleansing.
Amen.
John Fletcher. Let's listen to John Fletcher's definition of Christian perfection. And I mean, the list of the men of God that taught this is a long one. They're just never heard of anymore.
People are hearing about them now through our show.
Yeah. We're going to bring back the Puritan doctrine of meditation. We need to talk about it. We need to talk about this. We have to press toward the mark. We have to put the mark back in Christianity.
Yeah.
And this, sad to say, the idea that our mark is the absolute perfection of Christ, this is just not said anymore. Hmm. Everything to the contrary is. Jonathan Fletcher, it is the pure love of God and man shed abroad in a faithful believer's heart by the Holy Ghost given unto him to cleanse him and to keep him clean from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and to enable him to fulfill the law of Christ according to the talents he is entrusted with and the circumstances in which he is placed in the world. Very, very clear thinking. And I'm just so thankful that we have some wise counselors that we can look at. Let's look at another scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 1 and 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Oh boy, these are so good. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now,
that what's word, unfeigned mean?
That means unrestricted. That means
sincere.
You let it out. It means faith on steroids, to use a probably not a very good example, but it's just faith let go. It means faith unfeigned. We just let it go, you know? The love of God filling your heart. Well, okay, let's just let our faith go and let's just have it. Let's just actually let the love of God be perfected in us. And like I say, I have to give a warning here to our listeners. This can mess up your hair. It could embarrass you. It could make people talk about you. Now, I'm going to, and I got to warn you, your love could liquefy. Now, when love liquefies, that's when things can really get exciting. Now, another fellow that taught this was a man by the name of Charles Finney. Now, I want to read Charles Finney's testimony of what happened to him when love liquefied. Now, this is from the memoirs of Charles Finney. He wrote this himself. And it's his autobiography. It's the story of all of his ministry. I tell you what, a book that is worth reading is this book right here, The Memoirs of Charles Finney. But this is what he said when love turned liquid in his life. This is on page 20 of his memoirs. He said, "But as I turned and was about to take a seat by the fire, I received a mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost without any expectation of it, without ever having the thought in my mind that there was any such thing for me, without any recollection that I had ever heard the thing mentioned by any person in the world. The Holy Spirit descended upon me in a manner that seemed to go through me body and soul. I could feel the impression like a wave of electricity going through and through me. It seemed to come in waves and waves of liquid love, for I could not express it in any other way. It seemed like the very breath of God. I can recollect distinctly that it seemed to fan me like immense wings. No words can express the wonderful love that was shed abroad on my heart. I wept aloud with joy and love, and I do not know, but I should say, I literally bellowed out the unutterable gushings of my heart." Now, I believe that right here that Charles Finney was speaking in tongues. Now, he didn't even know what it was, but he said that he literally bellowed out the unutterable gushings of my heart. Mm. He goes on to say, "These waves came over me and over me and over me, the one after the other, until I recollect I cried out, 'I shall die if these waves continue to pass over me.'"
Wow.
When love turns liquid, it can be dangerous. And when we let faith be unfeigned, do we really believe that God can cleanse us from all sin? Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that the love of God can be perfected in us? Do we dare open ourselves up to the Spirit of God to let the love so fill our hearts that we don't care if we do get our hair messed up a little bit? You see, this is what it takes to press toward the mark. And it is the greatest thing on earth. There's nothing like it this side of heaven. The love of God shed abroad on our hearts. We just have to yield to it. We have to cut our faith loose. We have to allow God to do whatever he will do in our lives. And the thing that will show us what we shouldn't do and what we should do is the love of God.
That's why I cut all my hair off, David, so I wouldn't have to worry about it anymore. Worry about it getting messed up. Just come on.
Well, hey, we're good to go then, aren't we, Jimmy? We're just good to go. I think we're beyond the point of worrying about getting embarrassed. Yep. So we can just let her roll.
Yep.
Let's go to the Old Testament for a little while.
What?
Let's go to the Old Testament. Let's look at this. This is going to show us this has always been God's plan.
Yeah.
This isn't just something that started with Christ, but perfection has always been the standard, and it's always been love that fulfilled the law. And when we get into this next DLC, we're going to see how Christ, when he was teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount, he was just expounding the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
Now, Genesis 17 and 1, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Walk before me and be thou perfect. In the book of Job, let's look at Job chapter 1 and verse 1. And this not only tells us that Job was perfect, but this gives us the definition also from the Old Testament. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect. Never been anyone perfect? Well, there's gobs of them. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Job, Abraham, lots of people God called perfect. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright. Now, here's the definition. One that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, in our definitions by Matthew Henry and John Wesley, we saw that Christian perfection was letting love govern all of our emotions and tempers to where we don't do what's wrong and we do what's right. Here's these both dynamics here in the book of Job. He, number one, feared God, and number two, he eschewed or he hated evil. Let's go to the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, let's look at chapter 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And you know, this is another thing that today, to actually hate evil, people think that if you hate evil, this is unchristian. But this is one of the marks of Christian perfection, is that we hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. We are to hate anything that would take people away from the truth of God. And there are doctrines that are being taught in the American church that I hate, because I hate this sin revolution, this greasy grace revolution, because it takes people away from the truth. And it's a damnable doctrine that can literally damn people's souls. And I hate it. I literally hate it. In Psalm 119 and 104, and if you're not to the place where you hate evil, you're not even heading in the right direction. Psalm 119, 104, the scripture says there, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Hating every false way comes as a result of understanding the ways of God.
Well, the ways of God, when you're reading the word, you understand that he hates all things evil.
Yeah. And when we understand the ways of Christ, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts 4, 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name given among heaven whereby men must be saved. It's only through Christ. So yeah. when people are taken other ways and the ways of Christ are sullied, we have to hate this because it's taking people into death and not life.
Good people, too. A lot of good people are being deceived and missing it.
Yeah. One of the things I say about Freemasonry is that Freemasonry deceives good men. And it does. They're not trying to be bad. They think they're being good, but they're being deceived. And I hate Freemasonry.
I was talking to a guy years ago, and I was asking him if he had been a Mason, and he said, yeah. And I said, well, you know, that's not good, right? And he started laughing at me. He said, you don't know what all the good we do. You ever see the Shriners down there? And we're raising money for we put kids through hospital without charge, and we do all these good things. And I just let it go at that point. I didn't know as much as I know now.
Yeah, I'll one of these days I'll have to read the IRS audit on the Shrine.
There we go.
Actually published in the Orlando Sentinel. I can't remember the exact percent. But it is one of the worst charities on earth for the amount of money given getting to where it's supposed to go.
How did that one slip through the cracks?
Yeah. And I published it in our Christian Workers Handbook, the actual IRS audit of the Shrine.
But good.
That's another bunny trail.
Yeah.
In Psalm 101, verse 6, mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. And you see, Jimmy, that's what we want to do. We want to walk in that perfect way. We're knuckleheads, but we know what the mark is, and we're going to press toward that mark. And when we fall short, we're going to pray for forgiveness and cleansing, and we're going to make sure it's going to be harder to mess up the next time than it was the time before. In Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 21, Proverbs 2 and 21, for the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. We're going to close out with 1 John chapter 4 and 18. This is a scripture. And it's interesting, when the ministers were coming over to America, John Wesley was sending ministers over here to preach, and it's Francis Asbury was one of them. And Francis Asbury had a stovetop hat, and he had, you know, these are them tall things. He had three bullet holes that had went through his stovetop hat. You know, because these were British boys, you see,
yeah.
And there was a little thing going on called the American Revolution. So not everybody liked those British boys over here, even when they was preaching the gospel. So it was kind of a risky thing. But in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. But anyway, I'll finish my thought before we go to that. After a while, some of these ministers were shirking back from teaching the doctrine of Christian perfection. And John Wesley addressed them. He says, now, in so many words, now, some of you boys, you don't want to teach here what Christ has commanded. Now, do you think I'm going to make a point out of it? He said, absolutely, I'm going to make a point out of it. And this is something that John Wesley was so insistent on, that we have to set our soul on our goal on Christian perfection. Now, let's look at the text here. In 1 John chapter 4:18, and I'm going to read John Wesley's comment from his notes on the New Testament from that, and I think we'll close. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, I think in all of our lives, one of our greatest enemies is fear. Fear of the future, fear of sickness, fear for our loved ones, fear for you fill in the blank.
Yeah.
Fear.
Just fear of anything.
Fear of death. Scripture says Christ conquered the fear of death. But let's read Brother Wesley's comment on 1 John 4:18. And this is another one of these things that you can read it, but boy, you need to sit with this to let the dots connect. He says, no slavish fear can be where love reigns, but perfect adult love casteth out slavish fear, because such fear hath torment, and so is inconsistent with the happiness of love. A natural man has neither fear nor love, or a person that's not born again. One that is awakened, that means someone that is under the conviction of the Spirit to be drawn unto Christ. One that is awakened, fear without love. A babe in Christ, love and fear. A father in Christ, love without fear. That's our goal. That's our mark. To let the love of God to be so shed abroad in our heart that we don't fear. We don't fear what man can do to us. We don't fear the future. We don't fear death. Because just like Brother Wesley said, where the love of God reigns, fear cannot exist.